John chapter 4, we begin in verse 27. And upon this came his disciples, and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, "What seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her?" The woman then left her water pot, and went her way into the city, and saith to the men, "Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came unto him. In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, "Master, eat." But he said unto them, "I have meat to eat that ye know not of." Therefore said the disciples one to another, "Hath any man brought him aught to eat?" Jesus saith unto them, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest? Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors." And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman which testified, "He told me all that ever I did." So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them. And he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. And said unto the woman, "Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 42. And we know that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. We'll be looking at this entire passage, but if I had to select one verse that kind of sums the whole, it would be verse 34. Jesus saith unto them, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work." I have no doubt that Jesus Christ was the greatest preacher that ever walked the face of this earth. I say that every time I touch the Sermon on the Mount, that here was the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher that ever lived. And every sermon he preached contained words fitly spoken. He always used the perfect text. He always utilized perfect illustrations. And he always made perfect applications. When young preachers think of the great preachers of the past they would love to emulate, they should make sure that they think much about Jesus Christ, the greatest of preachers. By the same token, Jesus Christ was also the greatest prayer warrior to ever walk the face of this earth. Whose prayer life comes close to the man who was accustomed to rising early to pray, or who could go all night in prayer? Whoever set down such clear and concise guidelines for prayer as the Lord Jesus did when he gave us the Lord's Prayer, or as he exemplified prayer in his high priestly prayer, which we'll get to eventually in John 17. I think he was also the greatest miracle worker, even though he foretold that his followers would do even greater works than he did. We could add to the list that he was the greatest pastor of all time, that he was the greatest servant to ever live, or that he was the greatest prophet to ever prophesy of things to come. And it is on account of his greatness in these areas that his life ought to be studied and his word ought to be cherished and his deeds ought to be emulated. And of course, he himself ought to be worshipped. He is, after all, God manifest in the flesh. And we should always keep the prologue of John's gospel very close to our hearts and in our minds when we make our way through his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:1. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:14. Now, as we look a little more closely at Christ's dealings with this woman at the well, I think we're able to add one more thing to the list of things in which Christ was better than anybody. Just as he was the greatest preacher and prayer warrior and miracle worker and pastor and prophet, so can we say now that he was the greatest evangelist that ever walked the face of this earth. I said in an earlier study that very often this portion of John's gospel is presented and studied because of the many lessons that it teaches on evangelism. And those lessons are not restricted to what Christ says and does. This Samaritan woman becomes a pretty good evangelist in her own right when we read how she left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men, "Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" That's in verses 28 and 29. Her success, so to speak, is reported to us in verse 39, where we read, "And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, 'He told me all that ever I did.'" I've heard it suggested that when Jesus said to his disciples in verse 35, "Lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white unto harvest," that the disciples may have been able to look up and see from a distance how many of the Samaritans at that exact moment were making their way across the fields to see and hear for themselves the man this woman had told them about. That may be somewhat speculative, and yet I think it's reasonably speculative. She had gone to the city. Christ stayed behind with his disciples while Christ is telling them about the meat that he eats, which is to do his Father's will. She at that time is telling the men in the city of this man that told her everything that ever she did. So it would certainly fit the narrative for them to be making their way from whatever distance that city was, and for the disciples to lift up their eyes to those fields white unto harvest and see exactly what Christ had in mind. Here comes the souls, multitudes of them, multitudes of unsaved people. Here they come. Time to bring in the harvest. And don't you find yourself reading this narrative with a longing in your heart to have the kind of impact for Christ that this Samaritan woman had, thanks to the way Christ had revealed himself to her? Oh, I dare say, if you know no such longing for souls, then you do well to examine your own soul, whether or not you're really a Christian. I don't know that a man can really gain a saving interest in Christ who doesn't gain at the same time a heartfelt burden for the lost. When Paul wrote to the Romans, he told about how he considered himself to be a debtor. "I am debtor," he writes in Romans 1:14, "both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also." Do you catch the drift of those verses? He considered himself to be a debtor. I owe this to God, and I owe this to unsaved sinners because I was an unsaved sinner. And Christ saved me. So as a matter of gratitude, I am indebted to my Savior. And this is how I pay the debt. I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. And later in Romans, he would say to his readers, therefore, brethren, we are debtors. That's in chapter 8 and verse 12. And in that case, the debt would be to live after the Spirit rather than the flesh. And if you're paying a debt of gratitude to God for so great salvation by being spiritual rather than carnal, then a part of that spirituality will be to consider yourself indebted, like Paul, to the Greeks and barbarians, to the wise and to the unwise. You are indebted, as I am to give them the gospel. So in this section of John chapter 4, we find Christ not only engaged in the role of an evangelist, but we find him, in a sense, creating an evangelist out of this woman from Samaria that he met at the well. So what I'd like to do this morning is to look at Christ, as well as look at this woman from Samaria. And in looking at them both, I'd like to ask and answer a simple question. What do we learn about effective evangelism in this portion of John's gospel? What do we learn about effective evangelism in this portion of John's gospel? I hope you have the desire to be an effective evangelist this morning. If you don't have that desire, you probably need to pay attention very carefully to what I say as I endeavor to evangelize you and win you to Christ. What do we learn then about effective evangelism from this section? Consider first that effective evangelism sees great potential in every evangelistic effort. Effective evangelism sees the potential for a great harvest, you could say. Christ taught his disciples what their outlook should be toward evangelism when he told them in verse 35 to lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And the meaning becomes very plain when you compare this statement to what precedes it. What precedes it is a statement that would excuse one from expecting immediate results from evangelistic effort. Look again at verse 35 and note the contrasting outlooks that are set against each other. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest, Christ says in verse 34. And what's he suggesting there? That we have a delayed mindset when it comes to harvesting souls. There's the outlook that says later, maybe later. Don't look for a harvest now, but hope for one later. Now, I'm not willing to altogether dismiss that outlook, but I can't help but point out that in the instance before us, that's not what Christ is teaching us to do. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white, all ready to harvest. Perhaps the thing that keeps us from adopting this outlook is that it runs so contrary to our experience. How many of you have had such an impact for Christ that you've seen large numbers of souls come to Christ? Indeed, how far back do you have to go to even say, I've won a soul to Christ? Having an interesting discussion with our brother Doug Barger on this point, we were talking about ordination. And Doug was asking me if in our examinations of people coming under care of presbytery, wanting to be trained, perhaps having ministerial experience already. Do we ask them, how many souls have you evangelized? How many souls have you led to Christ? And Spurgeon would be appalled if you had to give a very slight number to that. And I'm afraid that rather than seeing fields white unto harvest, we tend to see a scorched earth that's been destroyed. And there is some grounds for this. A scorched earth that's been destroyed by the easy believism methods of evangelism that are so prevalent in our day. I don't know, it might have been Dr. Allison. Maybe he was referring to a book that he had read in which the evangelism of Charles Finney back in the early 1800s was likened to having that negative impact, scorching the earth, so to speak, so that you never saw evangelism after him the way you saw it before him. Rather interesting, I probably referenced this before, but when I was in the Chicago area and I had occasion to visit the Billy Graham Center in Wheaton, on Wheaton College there, they have a very interesting exhibit in that museum that traces the history of evangelism in American history. And one exhibit in particular I found so striking. You see off in the distance, there's these silhouetted figures, four or five different preachers, evangelists they were, and before you is this panel board, and you can push a button that corresponds to any of those preachers, and you get a summary capsule then that comes out over speakers of the man's life and ministry. And among those four, there is Charles Finney. And I never have forgotten, I pushed the button for Charles Finney, and the very first thing you hear is, here is the man that changed all the rules of revival. I was floored. I remember thinking to myself, they don't even try to hide it. Not only do they not try to hide it, they actually glory in it. Before that, you see, revival was always the movement of our sovereign God, and something that was prayerfully sought after. And when it came, it was unmistakably traced to the hand of God. And you have to come up to the time of Finney to find a time when all of this is traced to man-made evangelistic techniques. And it's been that way ever since. I remember learning, you know, have you ever seen the Billy Graham Crusades on TV? And you see the invitation that is given at the end of the service? I remember how shocked I was to learn that the first people you see, if you're ever watching a Billy Graham Crusade, the first people you see go forward are the counselors, who have been very carefully placed in the middle of the aisles, so they have to stand up and go past people, you know, kind of excusing themselves as they make their way to the front. And that is by design. That kind of primes the pump to get other people to stand up and go forward too. What a denial of gospel power. What a consent to man-made manipulation. But because of that kind of thing, which finds its way to this present day, if you want to see the fields white unto harvest, then go to the large evangelistic crusades that put on shows and that utilize every manner of psychological techniques to get people to walk down an aisle. Based on the numbers that are cited by such crusades, you might conclude that the reason evangelism seems hard in our day is because everyone's already been evangelized by the millions. The irony is that with all this successful evangelism, our nation has never been more wicked. You would think at some point Christianity would begin to have an impact on all these millions that we're told have been harvested for the Lord. But when you look closer for the fruit that ought to, at least in some measure, manifest itself in such widespread evangelistic campaigns, you begin to realize that the harvest hasn't exactly been what it's purported to be. And now the task of real evangelism has been made all the more difficult, it seems, because of presumption that's been sown in the hearts of the minds of many. Have you ever heard it said? I've heard it said. I've said it myself, that in order to truly lead souls to salvation, you first have to get them unsaved, so then you can get them really saved. A daunting task, but one that's traceable to the kind of easy believism, evangelism, that has been characteristic of our culture for the last 50, 60 years anyway. I think it's good to keep in mind, therefore, a larger context to the narrative of John chapter 4. And you'll remember this, how at the end of chapter 2, where we noted that there were many that seemed to gain a saving interest in Christ there. They're actually said to believe when we read in chapter 2 and verse 23, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did." It would almost seem, wouldn't it, that that scene in Jerusalem would be similar to the scene in Samaria. But then we go on to read of that scene in Jerusalem, "But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." And when we studied that portion of John's gospel, I raised the question that needs to be contemplated really by every Christian. And the question is not this, not whether or not you believe in Jesus, but does he believe in you? He would not commit himself to them on that occasion. He knew their hearts. He knew that regeneration hadn't been wrought. On the surface, these scenes might appear to be similar, that scene in Jerusalem to our scene now in Samaria. But in fact, there was a big difference between them. But what you should see from the account of the Samaritans in John 4 is that the potential is there. And that's what we have to come away with. The potential is there. The fields are white unto harvest. The potential then is there. And the reason it's there, and this is such a practical outcome of our Reformed theology, the reason the potential is there is because God is sovereign. And God can penetrate the hardest heart. And God can save sinners that are altogether lost and undone. I mean, when you look at who it was that was impacted by Christ's word in John's 4, it wasn't who you would think it was. And we've seen some of the background, haven't we, to the people of Samaria. At best, this was a mixed religion. We read last week that portion from the Old Testament that showed us the religious heritage of the of those from Samaria. And it wasn't very impressive. They tried to worship any and every god, including the true God. They didn't view the worship of Jehovah as being exclusive. They were merely willing to add him to the gods that they already worshiped. These are the people now that are coming out to see Christ. Albert Barnes, in his commentary on this portion of John's gospel, sets forth a number of lessons, five of them to be exact. They're very concise, and yet they're very encouraging statements. Let me just read them to you, and I won't, or I'll try not to comment on any of them. First, there is this lesson that there is much encouragement to attempt to save souls as the farmer has to raise a crop. Secondly, that the gospel is fitted to make an immediate impression on the minds of men. We are to expect that it will. We are not to wait for some future period as if we could not expect immediate results. This wicked and ignorant people, little likely apparently to be affected, turned to God, heard the voice of the Savior, and came in multitudes to him. Third, we are to expect revivals in religion. Here was one instance of it under the Savior's own preaching. Multitudes were excited, moved, and came to learn the way of life. Fourth, we know not how much good may come by conversation with even a single individual. This conversation with a woman resulted in a deep interest felt throughout the city and in the conversion of many of them to God. So a single individual may often be the means in the hand of God of leading many to the cross of Jesus. I was listening to a sermon by Alan Cairns on this text, and he made a very simple application based on this conversation between Christ and the woman at the well. And his application was simply this: as Christians, we have to open our mouths and speak of Christ. Start a conversation. Fifth, and this is perhaps most convicting and heart-searching of the points that Albert Barnes makes, what evils may follow from neglecting to do our duty? How easily might Jesus have alleged, if he had been like many of his professed disciples, that he was weary, that he was hungry, that it was esteemed improper to converse with a woman alone, that she was an abandoned character, and there could be little hope of doing her good? How many consciences of ministers and Christians would have been satisfied with reasoning like this? Yet Jesus, in spite of his fatigue and thirst and all the difficulties of the case, seriously set about seeking the conversion of this woman. And behold, what a glorious result. The city was moved, and a great harvest was found, ready to be gathered in. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Galatians 6:9. And I might add here that it is this verse, Galatians 6:9, that constitutes the reason why I will not altogether dismiss the idea that we should always expect immediate results and not hope for results later. No, we are told in this very text, don't be weary in well-doing. Keep sowing the seed. Keep giving the gospel. Keep watering the seed. Keep in prayer. For in due season, which means then at a later time, we will reap if we faint not. So I like the emphasis in the passage on the immediate, but I don't dismiss the idea of hoping for down the road either. So effective evangelism then sees the potential behind every evangelistic effort. Let's note next, secondly, that effective evangelism manifests itself with great zeal. Effective evangelism manifests itself with great zeal. You see this zeal manifested by Christ. You also see it manifested by this woman of Samaria. Remember what has been said in previous studies about this woman from Samaria. She has come to the well to draw water. She comes at an hour in the middle of the day when others are not there. It was in the heat of the day that she had to come to draw water. allegedly, so she could avoid contact. She could avoid social contact with others that would heap reproach on her and treat her with scorn on account of her immoral lifestyle. She doesn't want to be at that well when there's others there. Well, there was an easy way to avoid that. You go in the middle of the day, and that's when she went, in the heat of the day. She might avoid others altogether were it not for the fact that drawing water from that well would have been an essential chore. You had to have water. You couldn't live without it. You needed water for drinking and cleaning and probably cooking. You simply could not go long without water, so that the practice of drawing that water was very likely a daily chore. And yet Christ spoke to this woman about a different kind of water. Back in verse 14, "But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." I think it would be fair to say that before this woman was done, she had drawn from that living water. And not only had she drawn from it, but she had made it a priority that others needed to drink of it as well. There's a detail in this narrative, you see, that might be easy to overlook, especially by Christians in our day and age who have the blessing of running water in our homes to the point where we take such blessings so much for granted. If you knew what it meant to have to walk a certain distance with a large water jar and then fill that jar and carry it back that same distance back to your home in order to have what was essential for the physical needs of your home, I say if you knew that kind of experience, then you might find it easier to marvel at the words of verse 28, which says, "The woman left her water pot and went her way into the city." She left her water pot. Now think of what I've just said, and think of the setting that I've just described. She left her water pot. Why do you suppose she left her water pot? Especially when you consider how important that chore of drawing water must have been. Why did she leave her water pot? And the answer can be found by simply tracing what she did after leaving her water pot. Look again at verse 28. "The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city, and saith to the men, Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" Here's why she left her water pot. She had found the Messiah. And in finding the Messiah, she had drawn from that living water. She had gained the soul refreshing water of salvation. She had come to know the blessing of being cleansed from sin. And once she knew that blessing, she made a very serious adjustment to her priorities. Now all of a sudden there was something that mattered even more than carrying her water pot home. Important though that task was. But here was something way more important. Here was the Messiah, and here was salvation, and here could be found all the blessings that accompany salvation. Here was that pearl of great price that was worth selling everything she owned in order to have. Can you imagine the impact she must have had on that city? Especially when you remember how her usual demeanor would have been pretty much to avoid people because of her reputation. Now all of a sudden she seems to be on fire. She must go and tell others about the Messiah. Verse 29, "Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" Now let me ask you a question this morning. And may God help each one to search his own heart in order to answer this question before God. My question to you is simply this: what kind of evangelistic zeal do you possess? What kind of priority do you assign to telling others about Christ? If you could carry this scene from John 4 into our day and age, I dare say that the mindset that would most likely be manifested would be the mindset that would reason this way. First, I have to fill my water pot and take it home. I must tend to my physical needs and the needs of my house before I concern myself with telling others about Jesus Christ. Only after I've tended to everything else will I concern myself with the gospel, and only if I feel up to it then. After all, it's hard work taking that journey and filling my water pot and carrying it home again. Here was a woman then that found her zeal inspired when she met Christ. And in her manifestation of evangelistic zeal, she was demonstrating how conformed to Christ she was becoming, for Christ himself showed that same kind of zeal. Look with me at verse 31 in John chapter 4. In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, "Master, eat." But he said unto them, "I have meat to eat that ye know not of." Therefore said the disciples one to another, "Hath any man brought him aught to eat?" Jesus saith unto them, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." Do you see what kind of priority Christ now assigns to the task before him? Doing his Father's will was more important than his necessary food. In fact, this was his food. Now, I realize you can take these words of Christ and apply them to a broader context of all that Christ was doing. He would eventually set his face to go steadfastly toward Jerusalem. We read in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, knowing as he did that his work would take him to Calvary's cross, where he would make atonement for our sins. And I don't think he ever lost sight of that mission. That was his work. So that becomes a valid application or interpretation of his words. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. And the time would come when from Calvary's cross he would make the announcement, "It is finished." And with that announcement, redemption would be accomplished and the foundation for all true evangelism would be laid. But when you look at the immediate context of what Christ says in these verses, I think he's making reference also to the work of evangelism. It's right after he says, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me," that he then instructs his disciples to lift up their eyes and look on the fields. So he's making a very immediate application to the situation at hand, which was the work of evangelism. Here was his meat, the lost multitude of Samaria coming to meet him. His meat was to impart salvation to them. When you compare then our Savior's meat with the woman leaving her water pot to go to her city to tell the men of the Messiah, then it makes it easy to conclude that Christ and the woman of Samaria knew the importance and priority of gospel ministry. And from both their examples, we may conclude that effective evangelism manifests itself with great zeal. A zeal that is seen by the priority that's assigned to telling others of Christ, who is mighty to save. So we've seen the outlook that must be present in effective evangelism. Recognize the potential. It's always there. And we've seen the zeal that's manifested in effective evangelism, a zeal that shows itself by the priority that is assigned to it, more important than anything you can do in this world, to tell others of Christ. It remains for us to consider, finally, the aim behind every effective evangelistic endeavor. The aim in all this. And that aim must be, it must ever be, the revelation of Jesus Christ. You remember what I've said in the last two studies we've conducted about this woman at the well? We find in this narrative what is perhaps the clearest and plainest confession on the part of Christ that he is the Messiah. Verse 25, the woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. And then Christ's very direct response to her, more direct than any he had given to the Jews, found in verse 26, Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. What a clear and simple and full confession that Jesus is the Messiah. Don't let any liberal ever suggest to you that Jesus never owned that claim. Here it is, just about as plain as you can make it. I am he. I am that Messiah. And there's the culmination of effective evangelism. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. I that speak unto thee am he. And based on her response to Christ's words of leaving her water pot to head off to the city, I'm inclined to think that when Christ spoke that word to her, it was accompanied by an inward revelation to her soul. When the Apostle Paul shared his testimony with the Galatians, he made reference to that inward revelation of Christ. When he writes in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 15, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Underscored those words, in me. In the case of Paul, you could argue that there had been an external revelation of Christ to him on that Damascus road. And we have the account of that blinding glory of Christ on that road. And it's worth noting that on that occasion, Christ identified himself to Paul just as he identified himself to the woman at Samaria. Who art thou, Lord? He asks in Acts chapter 9 and verse 5. I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks, Christ says in the same verse. And Paul certainly got the message, because the next thing we find him doing following his baptism is preaching Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God, in Acts 9 and verse 20. But the point I'm making now is that there was more than just an external revelation of Christ's glory to Paul. There was also an inward revelation. Paul speaks of God revealing his Son in me. And this is something that every true believer has in common with Paul and with the woman of Samaria and with the Samaritans themselves. And this must ever be our aim in evangelism. We want Christ to be revealed to the hearts of our hearers. If you're in this meeting this morning without Christ, how I hope and pray that he'll be revealed to your heart. When he's revealed to your heart, you see, you gain salvation. You gain salvation because you gain him. You don't merely know things about him, but you come to know him by faith. It's worth noting in this respect how the Samaritans came to gain firsthand knowledge of him. There were those who believed because of the testimony of the woman. There's no denying that. We're told in verse 39, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, he told me all that ever I did. But then we go on to note what they say in verse 41, and many more believe because of his own word. And this leads to the cumulative effect in verse 42. And they said unto the woman, now we believe not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves. That's our aim in evangelism. That's my aim every time I step behind this desk. I don't want you so much to hear me as I want you to hear Christ. Recognizing as I do that Christ will utilize human instruments for this, but it's something that goes beyond me. That's my hope and prayer for each one today. Oh, that you might hear the still small voice of his Spirit testifying to your soul the truth of his word. You'll know it when you hear it, because it will lead to the same confession that is made by these people of Samaria. Now we believe not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves. And then underscore this last phrase, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Oh, they saw him for who he was, didn't they? They gained a clearer view of him than the Jews would gain. This is the Christ. This is the Messiah. This is the Anointed One. And this is the Savior of the world. There's effective evangelism. It leads to the confession that Christ is the Savior of the world. Oh, what a powerful evangelistic meeting then took place near the city of Sychar in Samaria, near Jacob's well. It began with Christ's conversation with this woman, one-on-one. And could I just say here that oftentimes, as I mentioned a moment ago, this is where evangelism begins. It begins with a conversation. There is a sowing and reaping process. I kind of skimmed over those verses. We didn't focus on them, but look just now, if you would, if I can find it here quickly. Verse 36, and he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. There is a sowing process. There is a reaping process. Both are legitimate. We must be engaged in both as the Lord leads and enables. I remember again Dr. Cairns making a statement that I've never forgotten, that when it comes to the rewards that are here mentioned, by the way, the rewards for this evangelism, which really is the reward of another life in heaven, but when it comes to giving credit, if you will, to the human instruments that take place, that partake in evangelism, Dr. Cairns pointed out that there won't be any one single soul that will be able to completely take credit for the salvation of anybody. It will be revealed in the end to be a process of sowing and reaping and praying. The point here is, though, that effective evangelism will lead to the confession that Christ is the Savior of the world. And it can begin with a one-on-one conversation between you and someone else. That one-on-one conversation led to the salvation not only for that woman, but for a multitude of others as well. May the Lord help us then from his word to see the potential, manifest the zeal, and know what to aim for in our every evangelistic endeavor. Our aim is to lead others to the confession of Christ. Indeed, you could go a step further to say our aim is to lead others to the worship of Christ. And may we hear it confessed what we ourselves as saved sinners have confessed, that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Let's close then in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we bow now in thy presence, we thank thee for effective evangelism wrought by the Spirit of God, leading to the salvation of multitudes who come to confess that Christ is the Savior of the world. O Lord, we pray today that thou wilt give us the souls of all that are in this gathering today. Command the light to shine in their hearts, dear God. Help them to see their need for Christ. Help them to feel compelled to flee to Christ. Help them by faith to lay hold of Christ. We pray indeed, O Lord, that thou wilt lay hold on them and save souls. And then, Lord, we pray that thou wilt help us to have the proper outlook, recognizing that effective evangelism does not depend on man-made techniques so much as it depends on the movement of thy Spirit through thy word. And help us to pray and give out thy word and tell others of Christ, recognizing as we do that the potential before us is great for bringing in a harvest. And, O Lord, may we indeed see souls saved. Even in this nation, Lord, even in this land that we might view as being scorched earth because of the abuse of evangelism, help us not to excuse ourselves from effective evangelism just because the practice has been abused. But help us, O Lord, to be rightly engaged through hearts that are filled to overflowing in the knowledge of what Christ has done for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.